We come now to the second prayer of Paul in his little letter to the Ephesians. The first prayer was recorded in chapter 1, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, and there he prayed that the Ephesians would know spiritual enlightening, that they would understand what is the hope of their calling, that they would understand that mighty, great power that was at work towards them, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That was his first prayer. And then his second prayer is in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It's a very sublime prayer, isn't it? And it's an awesome prayer. Some have said that you can't see any better passage that speaks of the wonder of prayer than this passage that Paul writes for us. Now, remember that Paul is confined. He's in a prison cell. He's in Rome. But he's not downcast. He's curtailed, but he's not looking inward. He's not murmuring. He's not complaining. In fact, he's full of the love of Christ. And he wants these Ephesians to experience the same fullness of love that he's experiencing. He wants them to know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ, that the Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. He wants them to know a mighty strengthening within because he's being strengthened. He's knowing God's wonderful strength and power in difficult situations. And so he's praying that in their weakness, that they would know might, the might of the Holy Spirit in the inner person. He reminds all Christians that no matter what your circumstances, you can pray. Not just for yourself, but you can pray for others. Surely this passage is a wonderful encouragement to those Christians who are in prison because of their faith. They're reminded that Paul was in prison many times. And whilst he's in prison, he used the time to pray for the churches. This must be a tremendous encouragement to those who feel, well, I can't preach the gospel. I can't do what the Lord has called me to do, not in the same way, not amongst my flock or amongst my people, but I can pray for them. This passage is extremely encouraging for the shut-ins, those who are sick, those who can't go out, those who can't do the things that they once did but are confined largely to the house. They're reminded that they can pray for others. It's an encouragement to those who are in old age. It's an encouragement to all Christians who feel that in some way or other their circumstances are curtailing them. You think, well, I'd love to go and visit that person, but you can't. Maybe a Christian from many years ago is going through a hard trial and you just haven't got the wherewithal to visit them. It's impossible. Family circumstances or work circumstances are such that you just can't go there, but you can pray for them. And for Paul, prayer was never a last resort. He never thought this, well, I can do my work and I'll do all that I can. And if things don't work out, then I'll pray. No, prayer was essential to his work. He knew that he was called to prayer and to preaching. So if you're to witness to somebody, how are you to win them to Christ? How am I to win that person? Well, we show them a lot of love. We build up a relationship. We maybe lend them a Christian book. We talk to them about the Bible. We use the scriptures. We maybe invite them to church. But all this may be of no avail unless we bring them before God in prayer. Lloyd-Jones said this, unless you are giving more weight to your prayers than to your instruction, your work is likely to be a failure. It's quite something, isn't it? He's saying you may have a great preacher, but unless you really pray, and he was a mighty man of God, wasn't he? Unless you pray for me, he's saying to his congregation, and unless I pray and give more time to prayer than to instruction, my work is likely to be a failure. Well, here we're going to look at verses 12 to 14 this evening. And first of all, we're going to look at a reason to pray. And then secondly, we're going to consider the general nature of his prayer. And then this first petition that is found in verse 16, that according to the riches of the glory of God, that these Ephesians might be strengthened with might through the Spirit in their inner person. So we're looking at a reason to pray, the general nature of the prayer, and then thirdly, the first petition. Now notice in verse 14 it says, for this reason. Do you remember in chapter 3, verse 1, it also said that, for this reason I, Paul, and then he goes off on a digression. He reminds that he has been called to be a preacher to the Gentiles. He goes off on a tangent. He's overcome with the thought that God called him and God revealed to him the great mystery that had been hidden to the prophets in Old Testament times, had been revealed to him and to the apostles and the New Testament prophets. The fact that the Gentiles will be heirs with the Jews and there'll be one church. And he goes off on a tangent telling the Ephesians of the wonderful call of God upon his life. And he's saying, don't be discouraged that I'm in prison. Don't worry that I'm in tribulations. In fact, it's for your glory. I was called to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And then in verse 14, he returns to what he was going to do. He says, for this reason, and he's thinking back into chapter 2 now, the fact that those Gentiles who were once strangers and foreigners to the promises of God, those who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel, have been brought in. They're no longer in the dark. They're now in fellowship with the Jews. They're in one body. And now they're part of this wonderful temple which is being raised up in the earth, where God is dwelling, a dwelling place for the Lord. Because of that amazing, staggering truth, he bows his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus in awe and gratitude, and wanting these Gentile Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding region to understand the vastness of what's happened and to experience the love of Christ in a way they've never experienced before. So the reason for his prayer is this, is that he's full of gratitude, deep thankfulness, and love to God for what God has chosen to do. The end of the ages have come. The Spirit has been given. And Paul's in this age now where the living Lord Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit, and the gospel is going out into the nations. And he's just thrilled that people are being saved from every class, every section of society. He's been to Athens and God has saved there. He's been to Corinth as God has saved there. In Ephesus, the people who are following Diana, a false god, God has saved there. In Asia Minor, in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, God has saved there. God is working throughout many, many countries. And he's in awe of this and he bows his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for us really to grasp what it really meant. Perhaps if you were a Christian, Palestinian, Arab, God has saved you. And you are now part of a church full of Palestinian Arabs and full of Jews, all worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. You would be overcome with emotion. You would think, I could never have imagined that this would have happened. People who are in these entrenched positions, enemies for centuries, are now together. That's what Paul is saying. The Jews and the Gentiles were at enmity against one another, but the middle wall of partition had been broken down through the cross of Christ, and many had been reconciled into this one body. And so for that reason, he was bowing his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus. What is a reason for you and I to pray? Do we rush into prayer? Or do we begin prayer with thanksgiving? Sometimes you can go to meetings, can't you? And all it is a list of prayers, prayer requests. You can be in a place and there's no real worship, no real thanksgiving, no true bowing of the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just praying down a list, one person, one situation after the next. Paul didn't do that, did he? It's good first, isn't it, to always meditate before we pray. It's good to read the Bible before you pray, to meditate on God's word. When we have our prayer meetings on Tuesday, we always precede it with 15 or 20 minutes of the word of God. And many of the believers, in their prayers, they reflect upon that word. They lift their hearts to God, thanking him. We need to bow the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with real reverence and awe. Now, the second reason he is bowing his knee, yes, the first reason in gratitude for God reconciling the Gentiles. But his second reason really is found here in verses 14 and 15. He's thinking now not only of the Gentiles, but he's thinking that God's family contains those who have gone before, who are now in heaven. He says this, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." He's staggered that he and the Ephesians are part of a vast family, countless numbers on earth and in heaven. Maybe he's thinking too of the angels. In the Old Testament, the angels were named the sons of God. So in some senses or other, they come under the fatherhood of God. And he's saying, you Ephesians and myself, we're coming to this great Father who's the Father of our elder brother, the Father of our Lord Jesus. And we're proud of the family name. We're proud of the fact that we are the children of God. And we're proud of the fact that we belong to this vast company of people. We were thinking about it this morning, weren't we? That great cloud of witnesses. We're thinking of the spirits of just men made perfect in the glory, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. How about you and me? How wide is our thinking when we pray? Do we pray just for ourselves, our family, our situation? Or do we remember that we're joining with saints in heaven to worship God? We're joining with the angels to worship God. And do we pray for the missionaries and those around us? That's what Paul is doing, isn't he? He himself is praying for these Ephesians far away from him, those who are working amongst them. He's praying that they would know strength in their inner person. He's not praying for himself. One of the good things about coming to a church prayer meeting is this, is you get to know the missionaries. Yes, you hear about them when you get them through an email, but some of us are a little bit lazy, or sometimes we're just overwhelmed and we're not able to read those emails as we should and we feel a bit guilty. But when at a prayer meeting people mention names and we hear others praying for them, and maybe the missionary comes and visits Tabor, we're stirred up to pray. We ought to always, as a church, remember others and remember that we're part of this vast family of God. When we're at a prayer meeting, we're also helped because we hear other believers pray. We hear what they pray and we hear how they pray. I remember when I first was a Bible college student, I went to a little valley church and it really helped me to understand what was prayer. Hearing older men in their 60s and 70s standing up in the middle of the prayer meeting, really beseeching the God of heaven. I'd never heard prayer like it. It was tremendous. And it was so important, isn't it, that Paul has written this prayer for us. It's teaching us how we ought to pray for other believers. Is this how we pray? Is this the first thing, the major thing that we pray? Do we pray specifically, directly, that God's people in other places would know the mighty Spirit of God strengthening them in their weakness, that they would appreciate the love of Christ in a way they'd never appreciated before? So then, two reasons to pray here. First of all, Paul thinking of the cosmic purposes of God in saving the Gentiles, thankfulness to God for that. And secondly, remembering that we're part of a wonderful family and we have an amazing Father, a family in heaven and in earth. But then, secondly, this evening, let's look at the general nature of this prayer. We've said that the prayer begins with worship, bowing his knee. But the prayer, the heart of it, is a petition, isn't it? That's the central core of this prayer. And he prays that they might be strengthened. Why does he pray that they might be strengthened? Because he knows there's a tendency for all Christians to become downcast, discouraged. Often as Christians, we're weak. There's a need for us all to grow. There's a need for Christ to be formed in us. He understands that. And so he prays for this church and these people that they might be strengthened with all might in the inner man. And then he says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now some Christians are confused about this. Why should we pray that Christ would dwell in the heart of a believer if Christ is already in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory? What does he mean by this? Some people conclude that Paul now isn't praying for the believer, but he's praying for the unbeliever. It's clear that he's not. It's clear that he's bowing his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and remembering the family. And he's praying for Christians. Paul teaches, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He teaches the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit dwells within. He's already said in chapter 2, verse 22, about the church being a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's the place where the Spirit dwells. And so what does he mean? That Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Well, I think we need to understand what has happened in conversion. In conversion, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in every believer. We're regenerate. But we remember this, that God is spirit, that God has no parts, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. God is never limited. And so whilst the Spirit dwells in the church, we can know more of God and more of Christ. We can know what the Bible says about abiding in him. Jesus said that to regenerate believers, that the truth might abide in them, that the Spirit might dwell in them. We can know more of the power of God. Some believers have known this in exceptional ways, and some have been granted amazing experiences of God. Experiences that have stayed with them all their lives and in many ways have transformed them. Think of a man called D.L. Moody. He once was so overcome with the glory and the power of God that he thought he was going to physically die. He had to say to God, "Stay your hand. I can't cope with this glory." Changed his life. You can read about Whitfield. You can read about Spurgeon. You can read about Jonathan Edwards. You can read about so many men and women who've known this, a mighty touch from God. And Paul knew it. Once he was taken up to the third heaven, he saw inexpressible things. He knew tremendous joy in a prison cell in Philippi. He knew what it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit and without any fear whatsoever. Here's Elymas, a sorcerer, in front of him. And Paul, with great boldness, confronts this man. He knew what it was to know tremendous peace in difficult circumstances. He knew what it was for Christ to dwell in his heart by faith. And then he goes on and he says this. He prays that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. What's the general tenor of this prayer? Well, in one sense, there's nothing general about it. It's very specific, isn't it? He's saying, I'm praying that you would know that love which passes knowledge. It's something that can be known and felt in a dramatic way. I'm praying that you would become Christians so bold that you would know that God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, above all that you ask or think. It's a wonderful way, isn't it, to pray? It's not wrong to pray for people's needs. It's not wrong to pray for people who are sick. Of course it's right to do that. But what's the main thing in prayer? Surely the main thing in prayer is to remember the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters. Because we know that if they seek first the kingdom of God, all other things will be added to them. Then lastly, let's consider this first petition in verse 16. That he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. I wonder, can we take this verse separately from verse 17? Is this a specific petition? Petition 1 is in verse 16, and then petition 2 is in verse 17. Or must we take them together? Well, of course they're linked, aren't they? Because he's saying that you would know this strengthening of faith in order that Christ may dwell in your heart. But I think we can also legitimately take this as a separate thing. Paul knew that Christians often felt weak. Christians can doubt. Christians can be full of fears and worries and troubles. We're like that, aren't we? Think, what was the most common rebuke Jesus gave to his disciples? When he needed to rebuke them, what was the most common form of words that he used? It was this, "Oh, you of little faith." He didn't say, "There's moral failure here, there's moral failure there. You shouldn't have said this, you shouldn't have done that." He said, "Your great problem, my children, my disciples, is that you're lacking in faith. You're weak. You're not trusting when you ought to be. Oh, you of little faith." So often true of us, isn't it? We can fear the future. I remember my father would say to me, I'd be on the phone to him and speaking about some worry I had for the future. My mum or my dad would say, "Andy, you don't know what the future holds. Trust God for it." Often we worry. We can even take precautions, and we can tie ourselves in knots instead of trusting God for the future. Remember when we were in Brazil, a fellow leader in the church, he said to me, basically not using these words, but he basically said to me, "Your faith needs to grow." And I thought, well, I've left England to come here. What do you mean? But he was absolutely right. I wasn't trusting God in a situation. We're often fearful and worried. And we need that strengthening in the inner man to trust in God. You see, out of the hearts flow the issues of life. And that's where the battles take place. The battle with pride, the battle with greed, the battle with temptation. The battles are in the inner person. And often the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we need help to overcome. Formal dead religion concentrates on the outer man, on externals, what is deemed acceptable. Religion of man is all about tastes and traditions, the ways things ought to be done or not done. That's just external religion. You know, Paul, he's thinking about the real heart of the matter, the inner person. If this church was to be strengthened, it wasn't about better strategies. It wasn't about a vision statement. It wasn't about improving the building. It wasn't about those things. It was about being strengthened in the inner person. Howard quoted, didn't he, that verse that talks about the outward man is perishing. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's what's important, isn't it? We may grow old. Our bodies may grow old. The outward person may perish. but we can know a strengthening and a renewing day by day. And that's Paul's burden for these Christians. That was tremendous, isn't it? That he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. Paul knows that there's no lack in God. He remembers that there's tremendous riches in the glory of God. Spiritual riches, spiritual resources. There's all that Christians need in God. If they would trust him by faith, if they would lay hold of him by faith. And so he's praying for them, that they would know that power according to the riches of God's glory. Now, how does this strengthening happen? Does it happen in a vacuum? Well, the strengthening usually happens through the word of God. As the people of God hear the word of God, as they meditate upon it, as their souls are fed, as the Holy Spirit applies that word, God's people are strengthened in the inner person. As they meditate upon God and his word, God strengthens them. Sometimes very directly, the Holy Spirit as well can take away all our fears. Maybe in prayer, a person can suddenly know a quickening and a strengthening. We sing, don't we? Here may we prove the power of prayer to strengthen faith and sweeten care, to teach our faith, to teach our faint desires to rise and bring all heaven before our eyes. Is that wonderful? When we're praying, Lord, may we know the power of prayer, the Spirit coming down. And may our faith be strengthened in prayer, taking away all those cares, to sweeten care, to bring all heaven before our eyes. We sing also, Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Surely that's the desire of the Christian, isn't it? Lord, I need that strengthening. And my brothers and sisters need that strengthening. Come to us. Help us. If you read the journals of some of these godly people, you see remarkable things that God does in times of revival. Read of George Whitefield, often had 2 hours, 3 hours sleep, often was very sick, and yet continued to preach. And in his preaching, he knew great power. Just read one little extract. He says this: I went to St. Helens, where Satan withstood me greatly. For on a sudden, I was deserted, and my strength went from me. But I thought it was the devil's doing, and therefore was resolved to resist him steadfast in the faith. Accordingly, though I was exceedingly sick in reading the prayers, and almost unable to speak when I entered the pulpit, yet God gave me courage to begin. And before I had done, I waxed warm and strong in the spirit and offered Jesus Christ freely to all who would lay hold of him by faith. Many, I believe, were touched to the quick, for they seemed to feel what was spoken. There's a man who was extremely ill in the pulpit, wondering if he could continue. And yet the Spirit of God strengthened him physically. And he went from that meeting knowing great joy and knowing that God had touched the people. God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So here is the first petition of Paul, that God's people will be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. May we pray that. And pray it not just for strength for the day, but pray it that we might know that strength, that spiritual character will be formed in us, that Christ will be formed in us, that we will be more lovely, more kind, more gracious, more patient, more like Christ, that we will be overcomers. May that be so. Amen. Shall we close our service by singing number 656? O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else receive. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Each day thy supporting might, my weakness still embrace, my darkness vanish in thy light, thy life, my death efface. 656.